The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verse 35. All right, as Solomon told his son, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it all starts, and while people have tried to soften this down, that the word does not mean fear, it means precisely that. This is a recognition that the believer should have of who God is, his strength, his power, his might, his eternal nature, as compared to the temporal limited power and knowledge that we have as human beings. So, therefore, the fear of the Lord keeps all these things in perspective. And, of course, the fools, they despise knowledge and instruction. They do not take in the Word of God and ultimately will pay the price for that, both temporally and eternally. But we do not want to be among those. So, therefore, we recognize that wisdom has a lot of advantages. It offers a lot of things. Both blessing in time for orientation to righteous principles and blessing in eternity as one would apply the doctrine and, of course, lay up reward for the eternal future. So we are here ready to study these things, to make sure you're in fellowship is the first key. It is now time to rebound if necessary and anything else you need to do to get where you need to be so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you for the fact that you have taken all things into consideration, that you know all things from eternity past. There is nothing in our niches that takes you by surprise, and that you have made every provision for those who want to grow up spiritually to grow as far as they can in this life. We recognize there is great blessing for serving you, both in time, the temporal blessings of living grace and other factors, other blessings besides all that, but the reality is that the eternal rewards are far going to surpass what we have here in time to eternity. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary and pray as we approach your word this evening. God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually getting very close to wrapping up all the events associated with the crucifixion. Again, Mark's account of this is far and away the most limited. It is the least detailed, but does provide the necessary information. And of course, we have the supplemental accounts of the other synoptic authors and John as well. We wrapped up Sunday with this matter of the 3 hours of darkness, the matter of bearing sins. The reality, which is about to be wrapped up, I should say here, because it appears to me that at the ninth hour, just before light is restored, is when Jesus utters his cry. That the ninth hour, Jesus realizes this is all over. He has the price has been paid. He has a lot of things, I suspect, in his thinking at that time. Cycling the doctrine that he has, that's all he has at this point. Again, losing his human spirit, dying spiritually. He could have no fellowship with God, no ability to contact him, other than he could cry out to him, which he does, but ultimately God cannot respond. God does not answer the prayers of spiritually dead people because he doesn't hear them. It's not that God has problem hearing, but the reality is one has to have an ability to communicate with God in a spiritual sense. And that only comes through the human spirit. This is why unbelievers can pray all they want, and they may figure their prayers are being heard or answered, but the spiritual reality, according to the Bible, is that they are not. So Jesus is in that condition of spiritual death. and recognizes this. And of course, as he says, literally there at the end, into what have you abandoned me? And the into what focuses on that matter of spiritual death, the separation from God that he was enduring for the first time in his experience. This was something brand new to him, something he never had to experience, never would again. But in order so that we don't have to, he was willing to take that place. Well, now, when some of the bystanders, verse 35, heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Again, typically you have a chi here that is not translated. Some is the indefinite pronoun tis, indefinite adjective. Certain ones or some, not definitive here, of the ones standing by, of the bystanders. You've got the articular participle here of paristemi, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. Histemi means to stand, para means alongside, so the one standing alongside, bystanders. Here used as a substantive, some of the bystanders, this functions, heard this, having heard this literally, or after they heard this. Kuo is the verb, but it's an aorist participle, A-K-O-U-O. The aorist participle, again, precedes the action of the main verb here, saying, we're saying, or we're commenting. So after some of the bystanders heard it, you supply it here because there's no real definitive accusative here. There's no object. But after they heard this, they were saying or commenting, imperfect indicative of lego. They were talking among themselves. They began to say, look or behold is a shortened form of idu. This one, ide, which just means exactly that. It's an imperative. It's here a particle, but the idea of it is it's a command, like look, pay attention, see, something on that order. See, and then Elias. Elias, actually, E-L-I-A-S in the Greek, Elijah, he is calling or he is summoning, present active indicative of the verb, literally to make a sound, phoneo, but in this case, once again, in context, this verb does a lot of duty in the New Testament, and so calling out is the idea of it. He is calling out for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed. But, or now you have a the mild adversative here to show a break in the thought. But, or now, or then. It can be used here in a temporal sense to advance the narrative, but it's not translated, again, in the New American Standard. A certain one, someone. Here you have a singular before where you had a plural of the indefinite pronoun tis. And then someone ran is treko, and that verb means exactly that. It means to run, to rush, to hurry. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Here again you have an aorist participle, so this actually after filling, gemizo is the verb. Eight times it's used. To fill something up is what it normally means. Here, better yet, it would be having soaked a sponge with sour wine, because that's the way you fill a sponge, is to squeeze it and then let it go in the liquid, and it soaks it up. So that's fine there. Having soaked a sponge is the term spongos. As you might imagine, we get our word sponge from this. Three times, it means exactly that. And then with wine is oxos. O-X-O-S. This is a genitive of content, what they filled the sponge with. But this is not the normal word oinos for wine. The normal Greek word oinos is not used here. This was a particular kind of wine, a cheap wine, a sour wine. And it was wine and water and vinegar mixed together. And believe it or not, it was more hydrating than straight water. And that was why they had this at these occasions. One of the reasons they do this, of course, is to give the person some liquids to keep them hydrated so they can stay there and suffer longer. Nobody, even if you're on the cross, I don't suppose you're in any big hurry to die if you're not really looking forward to eternity. Outside of the pain, you'd want to be gone with that, but most people will try to stay alive. So they filled a sponge with sour wine, having put it on a reed, having filled the sponge. As a matter of fact, what you've got here actually is a series of aorist participles, each one advancing it slightly, but we still don't get to the main verb until we get to attempted to give him a drink. That's the main verb in the sentence, actually. So they spilled a sponge with sour wine, and having placed it around, peritithemi. This means tithemi, the root means set, place, or put. Peri means around. So having wrapped it around a stick is the idea. A stick or reed, as they translate it here, kalamas, means exactly that, a long pole. Then you finally have the main verb here, all these aorist participles setting up the action before you get to that. And they were trying to give him a drink, potizo. P-O-T-I-Z-O. Means exactly that. The imperfect here would kind of suggest that it was not successful. He does not drink it. He doesn't take anything from it. We'll see. But this is not really recorded in Mark. We have to fill some of these details in with the other parallel accounts. So they were trying to give him a drink. Again, the imperfect here would suggest that he didn't take it, but we have that documented in other places. Him is the accusative, autos, Jesus, saying. And this guy who's apparently doing this sort of calls everybody off. You have another present active participle. This accompanies the action of the main verb rather than precedes it. While he was trying to getting this all ready, he says, leave him alone. And literally what you've got is an aorist imperative here of aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. And that verb means literally, aphiemi means to separate, to provide put a distance between two things. That's what it signifies in its root meaning. So move away or stay back. Maybe some people were crowding forward. We don't really know. We're not told exactly what the situation was, but the whole point is he didn't want anybody else getting involved in this. So as they've translated it here, leave him alone is really just stay back. Let us see. There's an aorist subjunctive here of idon, which is the aorist of horao. Again, this is a hortatory subjunctive, which is basically there's no first person imperative in the Greek language. So all you can have is a second person imperative, commanding you to do something, or a group. You can have a plural as well. But so the first person imperative is really accomplished, same things accomplished by the hortatory subjunctive. But it's essentially a first person command. Leave him alone. Let us see if this little conjunction here, EI, introduces a first class condition. If Elijah will come. If Elijah, again, Elias is the name, Erchomai is the verb, will come. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. If Elijah comes, it's actually a present. Once again, when Mark wants to really draw the reader sort of into the moment, he switches from the aorist, which is the typical historical stem of the verb, to a present. Let us see if Elias comes or will come. It almost has the force of a future here. They've translated it that way in the New American Standard. Will come in order to take him down. To take down is kathaireo. K-A-T-H-A-I-R-E-O. Aireo means to lift up, is the idea of it. Kata, down, though. So they've translated it. The idea here is to lift down, take down. And then him is autos, which functions as the direct object of the infinitive. If Elijah will come for the purpose of taking him down. Assuming Elijah showed up. They presumed that he would only be there if he's calling for Elijah and Elijah shows up. They really expect, and this is the idea of the first class condition in the Greek, it's presumed as true. So they have this presumption that if Elijah does show up, that he would take Jesus down if Jesus had indeed been calling for him, which, as we know, he had not. Well, one, the group standing around the cross has not been specifically identified, but we do know the representatives of the Jewish establishment and the Roman executioners were certainly there. We get introduced to these people called bystanders, but we're never really told who they are. They may have been people who came out from the city, as we noticed earlier in the verbal abuse that Jesus suffered. There were people there that were clearly familiar with his claims and had distorted his words about the temple and all of that. And so there were people there that came out from Jerusalem, as we know, that were familiar with all of this. And but other people no doubt showed up as the time went on. I mean, this drags on for hours. He's on the cross about 9 a.m. Don't know what happened. We really aren't told. And again, it's almost as though time stopped between noon and 3 p.m. because there's nothing recorded that happens. Just that the 3 hours passes. That's it. But if it suddenly became dark, people were probably thrown into a bit of a dither and sort of wondered what was going on. Again, whether the darkness, it was supernatural in one sense, but was it a darkness where they couldn't see at all? It does not appear to be, because there's no secular account in history of this. There's a secular account about the fact that it got dark about noon one day that was really weird, that people claimed they had seen the stars and the moon, which would mean, you know, nighttime. But it was not such a thick darkness, apparently, that one could not see at all. Now, I think that would have been recorded. So, again, who all the bystanders are and when they come and if they come and go. Probably people are coming and going from this. They're not all necessarily standing there the whole 6 hours from 9 to 3. And then certainly after Jesus dies, those, we would presume, many of those who were his followers or who were loyal to him probably took off. But as we're going to see, there is a certain little segment. If you look ahead at the end of this chapter, we get introduced in verse 40 to some women who were looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. Three women are mentioned in specifically, and when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there's a fair-sized entourage that came with him, and we don't really know how these people got notified. Maybe they just got up, maybe some of the disciples ran to these people in order to hide. We're not told where the disciples went when they left. We do know we can place John at the cross. That's the only disciple we can put there. And then these three women, and as it turns out, we can place his mother Mary there. So as time went on during the day, during the course of all of this, people began to be aware of it, and those who were loyal to him must have filtered out of the city at some point. That doesn't mean they had to be present for all the deal. They certainly would not have been present for the interrogations before daylight. They would not have been admitted to any of those. Nor, I don't think, likely would they have known about them. Unless, again, some of the disciples run to them to hide, which they may have. We're just not ever told. So they're looking on. Well, they see him die. They see this all, as we're going to see. They're there. They're eyewitnesses of the death. And then later on in the chapter, very last verse, when Joseph of Arimathea goes and begs Pilate for the body, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. And so you have, at the end, two distinct eyewitnesses of both the death, that they could document it. There were more at the death. But for the burial, as far as we know, only two people knew where Jesus was buried, outside of Joseph and Nicodemus and those who were working with him. And we're not really ever told that there were people working with him, but it's kind of presumed these are rich men. They probably have servants. And so one of the things is Nicodemus brings some burial spices and ointments and these types of things. that weighed around 75 or 80 pounds. Well, it's unlikely that he carried that all by himself. He could have. But it seems likely to me that he would have had his servants involved in this as well. But at the end of the day, when we get down to the end of this, there are only two people outside of this, of Jesus' followers that we know about, that knew where Jesus was actually buried. Nicodemus knows, Joseph of Arimathea knows. But none of Jesus' disciples know. And these are the two women, and if you look in chapter 16, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. Now there's another one mentioned here. Salome, as it turns out, is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And what you come to find out when you put all this together is James and John and Jesus were cousins, that they were related. And there may have been other relationships within the band of disciples, among the disciples themselves, and Jesus may have been related even to some of the other disciples. Some of it's very hard to fix, but it's not ever made an issue to speak of. But we find out about it. And then we find out, and so on the first day of the week, the actual first witnesses to the resurrection are all women. And this is ironic, given both the Greek, Roman cultures, and Jewish cultures, women were way, way down on the totem pole. These were societies dominated and run by men, as society generally is supposed to be. This is the order that God has established. There's nothing wrong with that, but it had become, as men can be, abusive. And women were given much lesser places, treated with much less dignity, and other factors. And in fact, many commentators will point out when they get to this part of Mark and get into this issue with the women, that Christianity materially changed a lot of women in the world in a matter and in ways that nothing else ever has. That then, certainly they come to be recognized in many ways as equals with men, spiritually, because of positional truth and all of that. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, Greek or Scythian, barbarian or Jew. It doesn't matter. Rich or poor, free or slave, doesn't matter. Everybody is equal in Christ. Now this does not, on the other hand, this does not mitigate authority structures, doesn't take them away, doesn't remove them. You still have authority structures in the world, and every person has their place. But it is intriguing that when we get into this, as we'll see, the resurrection was first revealed to women, not men. Not to any of the disciples, not to James or Peter or John or any of those, but to women. However, this would not seem to be anyone from either of the groups. Certainly they're not. There's no reason the Jewish establishment would want to help Jesus. And it seems very unlikely that the Roman centurions would get involved in this, or the executioners. There is a centurion there who is in charge of it all. So this doesn't seem to be anyone from either of those groups, but some people that had come out for the crucifixion, or who had simply stopped by when they saw it. And three, while some people were mentioned earlier, they were described as those passing by. However, it would not be unusual, obviously, for some of those to stop and observe the spectacle, and if they were anti-Jesus, to join in the ridicule, if they didn't care for him either or did not accept his claims. For their understanding of Jesus' word, although slightly misunderstanding them, in fact, and the fact that they relate this to Elijah would likely suggest that they were Jewish. That makes the most sense. These were probably not foreigners. These were probably Jews. And again, even though they misunderstand what he says here, that he's not actually calling for Elijah, they just think he is. They misunderstand him. Could have been a matter of their hearing. Could have been a matter of the agonized way in which Jesus said this. And this had to be said in a very agonized way. So again, they would be likely Jewish. Five, the fact that they understood Jesus to say Elijah rather than my God is possible for several reasons. The first of which is that Jesus' cry is one of agony and is made with significant emotion. First, it's unusual to hear people screaming from the cross because breathing is a difficult proposition on the cross, period. Now, there's all kinds of theories, and it's ironic here, 2,000 years later, we still have not and cannot fully determine the cause of death here. And in fact, in one sense, as we will point out, there is no cause of death. Jesus doesn't suffocate on the cross. People have advanced that theory for years. He did not suffocate. Although many people did suffocate on the cross, and particularly after they broke their legs because they couldn't get breath. And they literally suffocated because they couldn't fill their lungs with air any longer. But other people have suggested heart rupture. Other people have suggested various other forms of problems that brought this all about. Well, the fact is, physically, the only cause of his death was him dismissing his spirit and checking out. He did something unique in human history. He determined the moment of his own death. You and I can't do that. And he determined the moment of his own death. And he didn't die from any of the physical things that people think he died from. We'll cover all that. I mean, at least give you the information on what the theories are and all. But at the end of the day, Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his own spirit and said, okay, it's time for me to die. And then he died. And it was just like that. This might lead, of course, to some misunderstanding exactly what he said. And secondarily, there is the issue of whether Jesus used the Aramaic form Mark supplies or if he used the Hebrew form found in Matthew's account. Now, when you look in Matthew 27:46, his account supplies this as a Hebrew statement, where he just says Eli. It's very similar, but instead of Eloi, it's Eli, which would be the Hebrew form, my God. It's El with the first person singular suffix, my God. Whereas the Aramaic is also the same thing. It's the El, but with an Aramaic suffix. It's a shortened form. El is a shortened form, of course, of Elohim, the Old Testament name for the Godhead. So in either case, the root Eli may have been taken as the attempt of a dying man to call out the full name of Elijah. That would be, you could see where people might make that mistake, he's obviously in pain, he's suffering. And so when they hear Eli, they may have thought Elijah instantaneously. Which is actually represented by the Hebrew, a Leah. And I put the transliteration there for you. And that's what it would look like in the Hebrew. And El, the first two radicals, which the first two are on the right side, if you're looking at it. The first two radicals are El, that shortened form of Eliah or Elohim, depending on, but in this case, it would have been Elohim because he said, my God. So, the question here is whether or not what follows is to be understood as a simple misunderstanding of Jesus' words, and not a malicious prank on a dying man. That becomes another whole question. Is what's done here, is it done in good faith, or is it done to twit Jesus? We know typically it seems that the makeup of the crowd was very anti-Jesus. Not to say there were not people in the crowd that were supporters. There were, if you look ahead over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 23... after the crucifixion, there's a significant, although they're not mentioned in any of the accounts until after the fact, and only by Luke 23:48, and when all the crowds who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. Which is a sign of sorrow or mourning, which is unusual because there doesn't appear to be any Jesus loyalty in the crowd to speak of. And in verse 49, it has these women mentioned. All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance. They stayed a safe ways off from this. They were not up immediately by the cross. Now, apparently Mary, his mother, and John were. They got closer to the action. But for some in the crowd, when they saw this happen, but are they mourning the fact that Jesus has died? Are they mourning the fact that Elijah didn't show up and they didn't get to see another show? What are they mourning? It's very difficult to say. But if, assuming that there were some Jesus loyalists in the crowd, they would be mourning his death. Others, maybe not so much. We just have to, you know, and some of this is vague. We get that when we have to just limit ourselves to what we can know here. Well, 9, based on Jewish belief, it would seem that the former explanation makes more sense. The Jews fully believed that since Elijah had been taken bodily into heaven, that he was still alive and could render aid to people on certain occasions. 10, in fact, there are apocryphal stories. Now, again, apocryphal means that which is hidden. In other words, it's not a part of the text. It's not a part of anything that's inspired. But these stories tend to have a fanciful type nature and tend to be very much deal with supernatural type things. But they are not to be taken on the same plane as the scriptures. So there are apocryphal stories of Elijah returning and providing deliverance for those that were suffering, along the lines of the help he provided for the widow at Zarephath. This was during his lifetime, 1 Kings 17. The 9 through 16 gives us a story. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And this was, again, up in the northern part of Israel, technically still in Israel, but to the far northern reaches of Israel. And stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and says, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and says, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Kind of a bummer you get here. And this is who God sends you to. And now what's Elijah thinking in all this? Who knows? And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but bring me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you will make one for yourself and for your son. You say, well, this is a pushy guest. Shows up, I tell you, I don't have much to eat. Well, feed me first. And the point here is, the spiritual point is, if people put the plan of God first, and then this gets into the matter of finances and other factors, that God will take care of them. And that's one of the major points that comes out of this story. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now, as we know, it's about 3.5 years before that happens. So this little bit of flour that she has, which was enough apparently for one meal for her and her son, and this little bit of oil, which was all, what she would have used to cook it up with, was all they had, and yet this is going to last for 3.5 years for 3 people, not just 2, because they're going to feed him all this time. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. And he takes care of her. God takes care of her because she had her priorities straight. In that brief sense, in that one particular moment, she understood, okay, the prophet comes first. And Elijah was a recognized prophet. It was not as though people didn't know who he was. He was recognized as the spokesman for God during his generation. Well, 11, another unidentified person here in our story takes it upon himself to act in light of Jesus' supposed appeal to Elijah. And he ran, literally, to offer him a drink of what Mark calls sour wine. 12, the drink of sour wine was a common part of life for soldiers and those that were of the poorer echelons of society. It was not the drink of the wealthy. Now, this was not what wealthy people would drink at all. 13, it was a cheap mixture of sour wine, vinegar, and water. And it was reported to be somewhat better at quenching thirst than water alone. But I think as time has gone on, even as people do studies in various things, they found out that vinegar has a lot of very good properties. And wine has a lot of very good properties. Even bad wine might have some pretty good properties. I try not to drink it. But wine has some pretty good properties. Antioxidant properties and other things. And so typical modern technology would tend to suggest that there's something, you know, these people were not stupid. They figured this stuff out. They didn't have to have scientists tell them this. Well, 14, this mixture was not offered for some humanitarian reason or necessarily with the intention of punishing Jesus further. Rather, it was offered with the intention of prolonging Jesus' life, which the bystanders hoped might result in a miraculous appearance by Elijah. And again, that's why when you see in the Luke account, when they leave and they're beating their breasts, are they upset over the death of Jesus or are they upset that nothing happened? And it was just another crucifixion, because when they're leaving, by the time they're leaving, the other criminals are going to be dead too, because they're going to hasten their death by breaking their legs. They took a mallet and broke the femur. They would come up to you and break the major bone in your upper thigh, and then you could no longer push against even the spikes in the cross. Or in some cases, there were a couple of things they had on a cross, depending upon the situation. And it makes some sense that Jesus has had this. And that is, in some cases, they have a protuberance here called the sedile, in which the person could sit. It wasn't comfortable. It was put a great deal of pressure on the spine, obviously, and other factors. I don't know that the crosses here had this, but they also had a little deal down here at the bottom called a cornu. And the cornu was a place where their feet could rest so that they could live longer. Again, the whole purpose of the crucifixion is a spectacle, and the longer the spectacle from the Roman perspective, the better. Because this is an advertisement of don't commit crimes in the Roman Empire. So the longer the commercial lasts, the more effective it is. And so they wanted to keep them alive. Now, I think they may have had the cornu on these crosses because Pilate is shocked that Jesus is dead. That's one of the first things that comes out of this, is Pilate is shocked that Jesus dies so fast. And if they had these footrests on there, that would have meant that typically the time of death would have been measured in days, not in hours, in days. 2, 3, 4 days was not unusual for a person to linger out there, depending upon their physical shape, the severity of their scourging, other factors, even environmental factors like the weather, how hot it was. But we know that the weather was not a factor at this point, because we know that it was springtime. It had been a relatively cool night the night before. They were lighting fires to keep warm, as we saw. And so the physical environment would not have factored into this. There was not going to be a tremendous amount of heat to speed this up. Well, 15, the unidentified man grabbed a sponge, which was obviously present at the site, and after dipping it into a container of wine, placed it on a stick, which he used to lift a sponge to the mouth of Jesus. And again, the cross didn't have to be way, way, way above the ground, but it might be far enough to where you could not simply reach the person's face by standing on the ground. So it may have been somewhat more elevated. Although they didn't have to be. I mean, all they had to do was have their feet 6 inches or a foot off the ground, and it did the very same thing as if they were 3 feet off the ground. It didn't really matter. Well, 16, the verb potizo, to make it possible to drink or to give someone a drink, is in the imperfect tense. This should likely be understood as a connotative use of the verb, which implies that he tried to give Jesus a drink, but that he did not actually drink it. And that's similar to what you had there in 15:23. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this is apparently not the same mixture. This is a different deal. But he did not take it. And as we're going to see, he did not take this one either. 17, the reed spoken of by Matthew and Mark is specified by John to be a hyssop branch. Of unknown length. He doesn't say how big it is. Doesn't have to be very big. I mean, it could have, you know, if you're only reaching up a foot above your head, it didn't have to be very, very long. But it could be. But most likely it was relatively short. John 19:29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And then we're going to see, it says he received the wine, but actually all it had to do was touch his lips. He didn't stop to drink at that point. 18, it did not have to be very long, since the cross itself was likely not any further off the ground than was necessary to suspend a grown man. And at this point, the man says something that is not even translated by the New American Standard, but which is reflected in the New English translation of the Bible. When they say, let him alone, it's not, the word him is not really there. The way they've translated this in Mark, they don't even translate it. He just says, saying, let us see. And I actually supplied, as you can tell, you've got a corrected translation there in verse 36 that's not reflected in the New American Standard, and that's that imperative of aphiemi. So he issues an imperative, point 20, to all that are also standing by using the verb aphiemi. This verb is used to denote a separation and could be translated as stay away, stand back, or as I've done it here, leave him alone. Because it has, aphiemi can even have the sense of abandoning someone by separating from them. So leave him alone is fine, or you could very well here translate this to stay away, stand back, but it's a command to the crowd at large. Now, whether they were crowding in or not, we're not really told, but we're just told that this guy takes charge of the situation, and tells people just stay away from this, because he's really curious. I think he really wants to see, is there going to be a real big show here? And 21, he follows that with a hortatory subjunctive, which essentially has the force of a first-person imperative and is translated as, let us see. And that, again, the let us see is a first-person plural of let us see. The first-person plural of eidon there, the verb to see. So 22, again, this is followed by a first-class condition, which is presumed as true. Now, again, this is one of the mistakes Greek students make their first or second year of seminary, or I've even heard it from people who should know better, and that is the first-person condition is always true. Well, no, it's not always true. It's presumed as true. That doesn't mean it is true, but it's presumed as true, which at least implied that if they stood around long enough, they would witness Elijah arriving for the purpose of removing Jesus from the cross. Now, that would be worth the price of admission, as it were. This would really be, and again, as we saw throughout the ministry of Jesus, and even up until the end, they're more concerned with signs and visuals than they are with the truth. And this is another manifestation of that. They're not concerned with whether Jesus was innocent, whether he was right, whether he was the Messiah, what's going on the cross. They're not concerned with any of that. What they're concerned with is something, a show, essentially. Something to entertain them. And that's not what doctrine's all about. It's not what the truth's all about. It's not about entertaining people. And this is why many of the fundamentalist organizations fail and fail badly. They're more worried about keeping people happy and entertained than they are about teaching them the truth. And that will never get the job done. And so these people very much here manifest that same sort of mentality. 23, the infinitive of the verb kathaireo, to bring down from a higher place to a lower one, is to be understood as expressing purpose. And 24, in spite of all the miracles that Jesus had done during the course of his ministry, these people are still infatuated with the idea of one more miracle. It's never enough. And of course, many of these people, now, one thing we could at least say is that if these people were from Jerusalem and they were indigenous to Judea, rather than people from the northern territory of Galilee, they had not seen Jesus as much. Jesus had been far more active in Galilee and all of that, because one, it was very unsafe for him after a point to even be in Judea, because he knew they were trying to kill him. And Jesus used good sense. One of the things that becomes very clear in all of this or at least it has to me through the study of Mark, is that nothing happens that Jesus is not in control of. He knows when to stay away. He knows when to go. He knows when to avoid these people. He knows how to get away from them. He knows that there's a specific timing for all of this in God's plan. And he's just got to be sensitive to what that timing is and then execute it. And he does all throughout his ministry. He avoids all this. It doesn't come to a premature head. It had to come to a head in 33 AD. And it had to be at Passover. And they had to kill him, literally, in order to fulfill typology. They killed him while all those thousands and thousands and thousands of Passover lambs were being slain. This is the time when he's bearing sins. And that should not be lost on the readers of all of this. It certainly was not lost on the authors. This is the time when all this ritual is going on and the Jews are going through all this ritual, and yet the reality is right there in front of them. And they don't get it. And that's the nature of the beast. It's the nature of negative volition. One more miracle, they say, would convince them. Well, as we saw there, when the chief priests and scribes in verse 31 were mocking him, saying, "Let him come down from the cross so that we may see and believe," they wouldn't have believed. They weren't interested in believing. They weren't interested in the truth. Well, 25, although they do not state what the priest had mockingly said in verse 32, the implication is probably the same. If they could just see a miracle, then they would believe. But they wouldn't have. That's the whole point. Miracles don't change people. And the coin of the realm is faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so, for people who live their entire lives, it's just Jesus said when he talks to Thomas, he says, "Now you have seen, you believe? Blessed are those who did not see and still believed." So, there's a certain blessing that comes upon a person just by walking by faith. And not demanding that God show himself all the time. If you just make it plain, Lord. You know, it reminds me of that Steve Martin movie, The Man with Two Brains. You know, he's standing there and his wife has died and he's interested in this other woman. And he said, "I just want a sign, any kind of a sign." And her picture starts spinning wildly and the wind's blowing in the house. And she's screaming, "No, no." And he goes, "Well, okay, no sign then." Well, yeah, that was a sign. But again, if people don't want to see the sign, it wouldn't matter if you showed them 100 signs. They would not get it. Well, 26, the irony here is, again, not to be missed. While these people stand around the cross awaiting a potential miracle, they are oblivious to the fact that the most important act in the plan of God is occurring right before their eyes. I mean, here we have the man purchasing, essentially, the potential for salvation for all people. And they don't get it. They're there. They see it. They don't get it. And they're busy looking for other stuff. And that is what is astonishing, of course, to those of us that are positive, is that people can be this blind and this out of it. But that's the nature of negative volition. You can't make them believe. They've got to do it on their own. Well, verse 37 now, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." They've actually here translated for the first time one of the conjunctions. Should have been translated as "then," but that's fine. Doesn't hurt anything. Or "now." It's disjunctive. It's not continuative necessarily. "Then" or "now." Jesus, definite article with the proper name, Jesus. Uttered a loud cry. And actually, you have another verb here. You got aphiemi, the same verb we saw before. Aphiemi. Again, here still an aorist active participle, so it precedes the action of the verb. After uttering a loud cry would be better, but that's fine as long as you understand that the loud cry preceded his last breath. This verb is used here with an impersonal object in the sense of to give something up, to emit, to remit even, to utter. So they've translated it here by the word "utter," although interestingly enough, it's not a verb of speaking. It's not like lego or some of the other verbs of speaking that we have in the New Testament. And so literally, maybe better here would, having given up a loud cry, would probably be more close to what you have in the Greek. Having get up, and then you got phoné, voice or sound, with the adjective megas. And of course, when it's a person, we know that we're talking about speech, a loud yell with megas, great or large. But in this case, when you're talking about sound, loud would be the preferred translation. He gave out a loud scream would even be better. Because it's very loud. This is unusual. It's very unusual for a man who is on the cross to be screaming. I mean, outside of pain, but to be making lucid statements. This just is shocking, in fact. He breathed his last. Is ek pneo. E-K-P-N-E-O. This one's only used three times. And the only three times it's used is of this event, of Jesus breathing out his last breath. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Okay, well, we've got about 6 minutes. I'm going to just stop there because we'll be able to finish this up tomorrow night. And then Thursday, be sure and have your doctrine of verbal sins. I was going to do that because of all the verbal sinning that was going on, but I decided to wait until after I actually got through the whole crucifixion narrative, but we will look at that doctrine probably starting on Thursday, so be sure you have those notes as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.